The Los Angeles Coliseum is a grand, majestic stadium, and it was the site for the track and field events in 1984 at the 23rd Olympic Games, as well as the opening ceremonies were there, and it was the centerpiece of the first Summer Olympics held in the United States since 1932. To light the cauldron, Rafael Johnson, who had won the gold medal in the decathlon in the U.S. in 1960, ran a lap around the Coliseum's beautiful track and then ascended the stadium steps all the way to the top, which ought to be an Olympic event in itself, then stood atop the stadium archway and held the flame to a pipe, which shot the flame through the Olympic rings and up to the cauldron. So you can actually see him right here. So he ascended these steps after running a track, and then this is the pipe where he lit this, and then it spread throughout all the rings and all the way up until it lit the cauldron, the Olympic torch. And opening ceremonies have only gotten grander and grander as time has gone on, but this one kind of stands the test of time. It was on a top five list that I looked up. And that's pretty cool. As the torch holding the flame travels from, any guesses where it's traveling from as they do the relay? Athens. It goes from Athens, which is a connection to where the games originated, kind of like showing the roots and remembering the history of the game. So it travels from Athens to its current location. But many different people get turns carrying the torch. And it's traveled by boat, and it's done different things to get to its various locations. But it's pretty cool. But I think of all the people that get to be a part of that relay, which is the coolest? I think it's undisputable. If I could have any leg of that journey, I mean, those final stairs might be a deterrent. There's a YouTube video of this, and like he's not harnessed in, and that's steep steps. But I don't think that would deter me. I would want to be that final person that gets to take that torch and light, and then the torch is extinguished because the flame is lit in the cauldron. So as the torch goes dim and all focuses on the majestic flame above, I think everyone would want to be that last leg. Our account in Luke today has something in common with this relay. We are going to look at a similar situation that describes a relay, but it's a relay of information. And there's a similar final runner of this information relay before a grand event. So with that picture in your head, let's turn to our text in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 24, as I say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we have invited you here in the sense that we have come to learn from you. We have come to worship you. We have come to encourage one another and be a part of the body that Jesus Christ is the head of. So now, Lord, I pray that as we turn to your word, you would give me the words and that you would, by your Spirit, allow us to see and understand the truth of the gospel that is in this word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So sometimes, before we dive into our text, we review what has come just before it. And that's important, as context is key to understanding. But today I want to not just look at this passage in isolation, but as I've alluded to this kind of relay of information, I want to zoom out even further and see where the Gospel of Luke stands in the context of the whole of Scripture. There is in Genesis 1:1 this statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then if you fast forward all the way to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Those are the opening words and the closing words of what we have in Scripture. And most of us, if we've been coming to church or were raised in the church, we're familiar with the broad brushstrokes of the events that happen between those two great bookend moments. God created all, and it was good. God made man in his own image and looked back and saw that it was very good. But there was a dark day, and mankind sinned and fell away, and the stated consequence of that was death, separation, brokenness. The fall was a dark day, but even on that dark day, God started revealing something in his sovereignty. Because of the great love with which he loved us, he had a plan in place to save, to send a mighty Savior who would come and crush the head of the serpent, the one who held the power of sin and death. And that's when the relay began, this relay of information that, yes, you are under the power of death. Death is a reality, as we talked about today. But there is coming a Savior. God would make a way to save his people from the consequences of sin and death. So throughout the Old Testament, we see these shadows and types of what this salvation would be. We see it in the animal sacrifices, where there's shedding of blood, and the blood represented the life. And as the life was drained out of the animal, it was atoning for the sins of the people. But it would happen over and over and over and over again, because we learn in the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats never satisfy. But they were information. It was a shadow and a type. We're going to go into this a little bit more detail coming up on Good Friday. Christmas season gets a whole bunch of weeks of anticipation, and I feel like Good Friday and Easter are just like, boom, they're there and they're gone. But I want to start building some anticipation for coming together to celebrate Good Friday and that dark day that also is the foundation for hope in our faith. So just as the runners took turns carrying this torch, there were prophets in the Old Testament who over and over proclaimed to God's people that there was coming a Messiah, a Savior, one who was mighty to save and would do wondrous works. And the last book in the Old Testament, in Malachi, there is one of these prophecies. In Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger ahead, and he will prepare the way before me." And the Lord, this Messiah, this mighty Savior, whom you are seeking, will suddenly come into his temple. In other words, there's going to be one final messenger, one final information torch bearer, one final prophet, and he will get to prepare that way and open the great event of this Savior coming onto the scene. The Gospel of Luke, as we have seen, is amazing because it's highlighted in the opening pages, John the Baptist, his birth alongside Jesus' birth, and his ministry alongside Jesus' ministry, as John the Baptist is this prophet who is preparing the way. He was calling people to a baptism of repentance, and that was an important thing because it needed to prepare the people's hearts in faith that God was going to do something mighty, and I want my heart to be soft and ready, and the eyes of my heart to be open to see what God is doing. And so John is preaching this baptism of repentance as God is going to do something great. So let's prepare our hearts. And it's with that context that we turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 24. And if you remember, the first part of Luke chapter 7 talks about John the Baptist sending a messenger, two messengers, and saying, "Are you really the one? I'm here in prison. And I'm hearing about all these things going on out there, but I just need to know, are you really the one who is to come, or should we expect another?" And Jesus sent back word of the gospel events, the healings of leprosy, the raising of the dead, the restoring of sight to blind, that would have brought comfort to John's heart even while he was in prison. And so with that being the close context, let's read Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 24. When John's messengers had gone out, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's courts. So what did you go out there to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than just a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So Jesus is addressing the crowds. After John comes, John's messengers come and say, "Are you really the one, the Messiah, this mighty great Savior?" And Jesus reveals to him his works. Then after those servants leave, John then turns to the crowd. And he defends this great prophet, because some people are going to be wondering, like I alluded to 2 weeks ago, why is John doubting? Why is he having these stirrings of doubt in his mind? Maybe he wasn't such a great prophet after all. And I think those thoughts might have been stirring. And so Jesus now takes a moment to speak of John to the crowds. And he simply says, "Let's be honest. I want to be clear about who this figure is, who this John is. Is he a pushover? Did you go out and listen to him? And was he a pushover that spoke on the whims of the people and tickled what the ears of the people wanted to hear? No. Did you go out there to see a man dressed in fine clothing and someone who was easy to listen to and easy to look at, a man pleaser? No. Was he out there selfishly looking for his own comfort? Obviously not. He was in the desert fasting, preaching a repentance of sin. And so did you go out and see a prophet?" And Jesus says, "Yes. You went and you saw a prophet, but even more than just any prophet in the Old Testament. This was a prophesied about prophet. A prophet that held a distinguished place of honor in God's sovereign plan of salvation. He was the final Old Testament prophet, the one who would be that final torchbearer. And then there would come a time in his ministry when the great light was lit and he would extinguish his light, because all attention would be turned to this great, mighty Savior. John chapter 1, 6 through 8 describes this. "There was a man who was sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the great light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." And Jesus is saying, "This is who you went out into the desert to see. This is who that man is. He is a great prophet." But then Jesus changes a little bit. He transitions and makes an incredibly bold statement. He has just said that John is this great prophet that holds this amazing place of honor in God's plan of salvation. But then he turns his attention away from that and actually talks about you. Chapter 7, verse 28 says this. So I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John. Yet, the one who is even least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's a startling, kind of confusing statement. He says at first, there is none greater than John. But then he transitions and says, but actually, the least in the kingdom of heaven is above John. And I think this is one of the highlight points, that this story and the next story are kind of contingent on letting this idea sink into our minds. John was great because of his prophetic position in the Old Testament. He was the only prophet that got to say, instead of, he is coming, he is coming, he is coming, John got to say, he is here. But even with that distinguished position and mark on his resume, so to speak, John did not get to experience being born again with a new covenant understanding of the blood of Jesus washing away his sins. He lived and died before he understood the blood of Jesus shed for him and before seeing the joy present at the resurrection of Jesus. He didn't get to know and experience the amazing and the greater new covenant blessings. Spurgeon, who you can always count on for a good quote, says this. So John, though he was first in his own order, is still yet behind the last in the new gospel order. Another way of saying it, the least in the gospel, even the least in the gospel, stands on higher ground than the greatest under the law. So as he speaks of the greatness of what is coming, he then is going to highlight something, two different groups. He's going to say some are going to reject this great Savior, but some are going to accept. So in chapter 7, verse 29, it reads this. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So notice what I said in the beginning about baptism, that prepared their hearts to be open to what God was doing, to see this mighty Savior, to process this salvation and see Jesus for who he was. There's the nature of the people that said, declared God just, as they understood and processed this great salvation that was present in Jesus. And it wasn't fully revealed at that time, but they were processing, and their hearts were open. But then there was the nature of the blind people of that generation that's not all too uncommon to have in today's world as well. They said, Jesus says, "You want a happy song to dance to? I have given you so many reasons to rejoice, and yet you did not." So what are you looking for? A sad song to mourn to? John fasted and wore sackcloth. So you're rejecting both of us. So what do you want? You're not going to be satisfied. Whether it's a man fasting in the wilderness or a man feasting in the city. And then he says something weird. He says, "Wisdom is justified by all her children." I think a simple statement that basically means check the effect of the message. You reject, but there will be many who have accepted John the Baptist's words and prepared their hearts. And there will be a great effect. Many have accepted Jesus and have become blessed beyond measure. So Jesus says, "You reject, but that doesn't disqualify my message." Then, so that's our first account, highlighting John the Baptist's great position, and yet those a part of the kingdom of God under the gospel who are going to fathom and get to partake in understanding God's plan of salvation, they are in a category of their own where the least in the kingdom under the gospel is above even the greatest in the old. The new wine and the new wineskins. So to highlight that idea, Jesus, I think, or Luke, gives us a story of a woman who was forgiven much, who processed her amazing position with Jesus. And for that, we turn to Luke 7, starting in verse 36. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And so he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the Pharisee's table." So we're going to find later that this Pharisee's name is Simon. And I would guess that at this table is Simon and Jesus and a lot of Simon's friends. Because you know who Simon would probably not allow in his house and associate with? Sinners. So Simon and Simon's friends and Jesus, this is a very strange situation. This actually doesn't happen much because Jesus was known to be hanging with tax collectors and drunkards and sinners and the like. But here we find him reclining at a table in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Verse 37. "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man really were a prophet, he would know. He would have known who this sort of woman was who was touching him. She is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Go ahead and say it, teacher.'" What a moment, right? If you can picture this moment in gospel history, who was this woman? Some say Mary Magdalene or a figure like that. We're not actually told who this woman is, other than she's a sinner. Some say prostitute because she is a woman of the city. But in any way, she's a notorious sinner. Her many sins are known by the people and by these Pharisees. But I think even more important than her designation and her clear designation in this passage, her clear designation that, yes, she is a sinner, even more than that, she was ready to worship. She was ready to see Jesus and express her belief in who he was by this act of weeping and anointing with oil. And for her to show up and enter the house of a Pharisee to do this showed, I think, just as much determination. Remember the friends who were going to go see Jesus and lowered him down through the roof? I think this woman has that much faith because she entered the house of a Pharisee at a meeting, a gathering of Pharisees and Jesus. And she heard where he was, and she said, this is the moment. I need to go see him. I need to even just do, however it happens, anointing his feet with oil and crying. An expensive gesture of love, and I think gratitude. You can almost sense this gratitude in her heart. And I want you to think about that. What are some of the questions that we don't know? What, if any, were some of the prior interactions between Jesus and this woman? Some speculate that she had already heard Jesus pronounce a forgiveness of her sins. And others say, no, I bet she just processed. Maybe she was there that day when they lowered the paralytic down. And maybe she was within earshot when she heard him say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And she watched the joy on that paralytic's face as he carried the grief of thinking, my disability is probably just because I'm a sinner and God's mad at me. And the joy on that paralytic's face as he heard the words, your sins are forgiven. Was this woman starting to process? Did she go home and just mull over that idea? His sins are forgiven. His sins are forgiven. Does that mean that my sins, though they are many, does that mean that my sins are forgiven too? And I think she processed this alone in her home until she came to the point where she said, I've got to worship him. I've got to do something. I believe, and I've got to go to him. And so we see this great moment of faith of this sinful woman anointing Jesus' feet with ointment. And then we see the reaction of the Pharisee. Some prophet Jesus is. Look at what he's letting happening. She's a sinner, and he's letting her touch him. Associating with sinners again. He must not be a prophet if he doesn't know who this is. Because if he knew who that was, he shouldn't be letting her touch him. And it's almost as if Jesus said, Simon, I do know her. And I also know you and what's in your heart. Because notice in our text, it says, Simon thought to himself, he must not be a prophet. And then Jesus responds with saying, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Jesus is revealing, I know her heart, and I know your heart. So Jesus is going to take this opportunity and break the awkward silence that must have been there during this situation by specifically talking to Simon, the host of the house, the one who invited Jesus. And whether or not this Simon had an open heart at this moment, I don't know. But Jesus is going to take this opportunity to speak truth. And Simon simply says, go ahead and speak, teacher. So we turn to verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other just 50. And when they both could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And you wonder how long Simon paused as Simon contemplated. Not just contemplated Jesus' story, but he knew Jesus was teaching of the situation. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And turning toward the woman to make sure Simon understood, this story is about this moment. Turning toward the woman, he's speaking to Simon. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Interesting, because he did see her, and he knew her. But Jesus is almost asking, "Do you see what I see in this woman? Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you," he's telling Simon this. This is a lesson for Simon. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Jesus uses this moment to speak to Simon and uses this simple illustration. The more we understand our forgiveness, the more we process our broken position in the fall and God's amazing love in sending his son that we might know forgiveness, the more our love should grow, more and more and more. She loves as she understands this gospel invitation to have her sins forgiven. And as she sees her sin, she's in the right place to accept forgiveness. We all have a debt that we owe God. And for some, I think that the list of sin might be longer and looks a little messier, but we're all in the same situation. We have a debt we cannot pay. The wages of sin is death. But the gospel has come in Jesus Christ. The gift of God is forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice for sin. And Jesus highlights the love that should flow from a person when he understands the forgiven debt, the gift of being forgiven much. For Simon, he knew the trap was set. Jesus was saying, "Why don't you love like this? If you have any belief in your mind about who I am and what I've come to do and the words that I'm saying and the signs and wonders that are accompanying the words that I'm saying, why aren't you stirred to love like this?" Jesus was in effect saying, "You need forgiveness just as much as this woman, yet you reject it." And then we get to the climax of this story, the big moment where he does turn to the woman. And I'm glad this is included in the story. They could have just cut that part out, but I think this once again is important as we see ourselves in the story. He turns to the woman, and we read this. "And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, 'Who is this that even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Once again, to put ourselves in the story, that moment, to know the list of our sins, the way we fall short, our brokenness, how we're prone to wander, and yet to sit and process who Jesus is and what he has done and how deep the Father's love. What a moment that is open to all, to humble yourselves, to come. Because Jesus came to seek and save the lost, those who recognize their sickness and they need a physician. And Jesus says, "I am that physician. I have come to seek and save and forgive. And to hear, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in reconciled relationship. Your Father in heaven loves you, forgives you, sees your heart and belief. And again, we don't know how this story ends for this woman, as far as the rest of her story, because we don't know who this woman is. But it's neat to ponder. So in conclusion, John the Baptist was indeed a great prophet. He announced the start of a new age. The Messiah has come. He is here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The kingdom of God had drawn near. God and man clearly reconciled through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's plan of salvation unveiled. What a moment in time. And I think application number one is to allow the wonder of Good Friday to be ever in front of our minds. I'm excited to worship with you together at our upcoming Good Friday service. I hope you can make it. It's an opportunity for us to praise the one who made a way. Right? So let us never lose the wonder of Good Friday, the wonder of the forgiveness of our many sins by the blood of Jesus. I want to, for the rest of my days, sing of this great gospel good news of a God who is mighty to save from the grip of death. At the youth group lock-in, we read of Colossians. Colossians has been on my heart. Usually I go to Ephesians, but Colossians has been heavy on my heart recently. I've read through it a couple times. Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." In Colossians 1:22, "And you, who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," our sins are many, "but he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." To think of that woman understanding these thoughts. His death in my place, that I can be presented holy, blameless, above any sort of reproach. Amazing. The wonder of Good Friday and the joy of Easter Sunday. Let us never lose the wonder of Resurrection Sunday, to think this sinful woman and how her life was changed when she heard the words, and how she lived from that day on for the glory of God as she listened and trusted and obeyed. I have no doubt in my mind that she was changed by him, by his love, by his words. And maybe she was there. This is the part where I say it's fun to ponder. Maybe she was there when he died. And maybe she even became one of the ones who was shouting, "Crucify." We don't know. Or maybe she was just confused and hurt and lost like the disciples. But then Sunday came. There was a moment where she would have heard, "Jesus is alive. He came back. People are seeing him." And the one whose voice she heard tell her, "Your sins have been forgiven," she now hears is raised from the dead, giving proof that those words carry weight, that her sins really are forgiven. And maybe she was there at Pentecost when the Spirit fell and the gospel was preached. And maybe she was sealed and freed to walk in the newness of life and became one who was a part of the kingdom of God, who was even greater than John the Baptist. As she got to start experiencing the blessings of the ever-present helper, the Spirit of truth in her life. Whether or not she did, we get to. And that is a thought worth meditating on this morning. Continuing the theme of Colossians. Colossians 2:6 says this, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in this faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In Colossians 2:11, in him you are now circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, those sinful deeds, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. It's part of this great gospel we believe. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with the legal demands. This, all of those sins, though they are many, with its legal demands, he set aside by nailing them to the cross. And he thus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them even to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is our Savior, who has come and given his life for ours and rose from the dead. So let the peace of those spiritual blessings also never leave. If you have been raised with Christ, let us continue to seek things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let us set our minds on things above, not on things of this earth. For we all have died, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. Put to death what is earthly in you, and put on, as beloved children, love. So let us go from here knowing the peace of God that we have and the forgiveness of our sins. Let us go from here seeking the things above. Let us go from here blessing God for how he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And let us go from here witnessing this great fact: God offers forgiveness of sins and fullness of life through Jesus. Let us love much, for we are ones who are forgiven much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you for this great day, a day where we have to gather together to sing praises to you, the God who loved us and from the foundations of the world had a plan that we might be reconciled through the blood of Jesus. And Lord, thank you that we get to be a part of this great age and know the once and for all love of the Father through the offering of Jesus, that we might be at peace and be brought into the spiritual blessings in Christ. Lord, help us to know these great blessings. And by your Spirit, Lord, as we understand this great forgiveness, help us to be a people who loves much, who loves this body of Christ, who loves our neighbor, who even loves our enemy, and ultimately who loves you as we ought to love you, our Maker and our Savior, our risen Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.